Well, it's great to be with everyone tonight. And we're having the second part in our series on Is the Bible Reliable? And tonight we're looking at the question of, has the Bible been changed? Now, this is a good question to ask for a few reasons. The first is that Christianity is based on the Bible. And so if the Bible's been changed, then Christianity doesn't have much of a foundation. And so it's a good question to ask. You know, we need to consider this question. The second reason why we need to consider this question is that it's often being answered in the community. And so if you listen to the media and some of the documentaries that come up in movies like The Da Vinci Code and novels and things like that, there are often claims made that it's just obvious that we all know that the Bible's been changed. And it's sort of one of those things that we all just know this. And it's spoken about in various places as if we all just know that the Bible's been changed. And in fact, in some of those sources, like some of those novels, there's a real conspiracy theory element to the Bible being changed. You know, the Roman Catholic Church is changing it to control people, and it's that type of attitude that you sometimes come across as a Christian. Now, today I'm going to be looking at, how do we answer this question? I'm going to be looking particularly at the New Testament. I'm happy to take questions on the Old Testament, but just for the sake of time, we can't do the whole Bible. I'm just going to do the New Testament today. And I'm going to be answering by looking at these three questions. You go, come on, do it. Why has it now stopped? There we go. I'm not sure what happened. There we go. So I'm going to be looking at these three questions. I'm going to be looking firstly at who's had control of the New Testament? Because if you want to change it, you've got to have control of it. Secondly, I'm going to look at the traditions of the church and the New Testament. And then finally, the manuscript evidence. That's the archaeological evidence, the hard copies that we've actually got. So let's begin with the first one. And that is, who has control of the New Testament? Why am I asking this question? Well, because if you want to change the Bible, you've got to be in a position to do so. You've got to be in a position to do so. So I could say to Sive there, I could say, Sive might want to change the Bible, and so, but can she change it? Right? So there's a big difference between Sive wanting to change the Bible and Sive being in a position to change the Bible. Okay? Now, what's interesting with the New Testament is that it's never been in the set of one hands. No one's actually ever had it in their own set of hands. It quickly spread across different empires into the Roman Empire and then up into the Ethiopian empires. And it spread over wide areas and no one's ever had control over it. It's out in the public domain. It's just out there. I want to give you a quote. This is from a discussion between a Christian leader and a Muslim leader. And the Muslim has accused the Christians of changing the Bible. And this is something, if you know about Islam, Muslim leaders accuse Christians of having changed the Bible. And this is how the Christian leader responds. He says, such a thing as changing the Bible would have been impossible among us. First of all, God has forbidden us to dream of such an audacious enterprise. Secondly, because even if someone, in spite of God's prohibition, had dared to act, it would have been impossible for him to gather up all the books spread abroad in so many different languages, procured and brought together skilled interpreters, and then have these interpreters examine the book so as to add and subtract according to his own idea. Now, this is a king. This is a king of the Byzantine Empire. And he's saying, I couldn't change the Bible. My reach isn't that thorough. Okay. So that's my first point here. As I said, there's this conspiracy that you'll often hear with the, it's normally they involve the Roman Catholic Church, but we mustn't overdo the significance of the Roman Catholic Church. There's a lot of Christianity that's not the Roman Catholic Church. And there is no one group that has control of it. As I said, there's the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Syrian Church across into India, the Egyptian Church, the Ethiopian Church. These have their own governments, their own ways of doing things. They're not under any one person's control. Now, I'd like to compare this to the Quran because this is part of the agenda that you might hear if you engage with Muslims, and I just gave a quote of a discussion between Christians and Muslims. This is a helpful thing for us to look at this because in Islam, because it's been restricted to Arabic and Islam was in control as the jihadists conquered the Christian world, their text was in the control of one group. And so I just want you to see the difference here. So this is from the sacred writings of Islam called the Hadith from Sahih Bukhari. And it's narrated Anas bin Malik. Hudhayfa bin al-Yaman came to Uthman. Now Uthman was the third caliph, the third ruler after Muhammad. At the time when the Muslims of Syria and Iraq were waging war to conquer Armenia and Azerbaijan. So this is at the very start of Islam. And the jihadists from Syria and Iraq are fighting the Christians to conquer them in Armenia and Azerbaijan. Now, Hudhayfa was afraid of their, that is the Muslims of Syria and Iraq, their differences in the recitation of the Quran. So there are two groups of Muslims who are reciting the Quran differently. And this is a problem if you get groups of jihadists disagreeing with each other. This may not go well. And so Hudhayfa was afraid of their differences. So what did he do? What have we got here? So he came to Uthman, that's the third ruler, and he said, "O chief of the believers, save this nation before they differ about the book." Uthman then ordered Zayd bin Thabit and others to rewrite the manuscripts in perfect copies. Uthman sent to every Muslim province one copy of what they had copied, and ordered all other Quranic materials, whether written in fragmentary manuscripts or whole copies, to be burnt. So you see, at the start of Islam, there was a wholesale burning to standardize one Quran. But that's never happened in Christianity because we were never in charge when we started. We were just a minority group spread throughout the Roman Empire. So that's my first point. There is no one group who's had control of the Bible to change it. Now, my second point is to look at the traditions of the church and the New Testament. And in this case, I want us to think, if you did have control, what type of changes would you make? So it's not just enough to say, oh, you know, Christians could change the Bible. You want to say, well, what type of changes would they make? Well, they would take, I think it's fair to say that they would make the type of changes that would back up what they were teaching. Okay, because that would be the purpose, wouldn't it? You use the Bible as an authority to proclaim some idea. So if you're going to change it, you're going to change it to reinforce what you're teaching. Now, what's interesting here is that I want to give you five examples. So when you know Christian history, for us, our understanding of God is that God is a Trinity. There is Father, Son, and Spirit, who share in the one divine nature of God. But yet in the New Testament, the word Trinity is never mentioned. Now, you would think with such a big teaching as that, if you were changing it, you'd have Jesus say, God is Trinity, or something like that. But we don't have that. There was discussions in the early church about the date, early in history, on the date of Easter. The date of Easter. Now, if you're changing the Bible, you would put into Jesus' lips when to celebrate Easter. But we just don't have that. We have to try to sort that out some other way. When we read the New Testament, we actually see that its system of government is very primitive. It's basically just elders within the church. That's what we find when we look at how the church is to be governed. It's elders within the church. There's no popes from any region or anything like that. And they come into the picture quite early. You get popes very early in different regions, but there's no scripture saying there's to be popes or anything like that. And that would obviously be the type of change you would want to reinforce if you could. What about some of the teaching? Well, as I said, as Christians, we believe that Jesus is truly God and truly man. Yet we get verses like this in the Bible. The first one there in Mark chapter 13, verse 32. No one knows about the day or the hour of Jesus' return, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So here we have Jesus saying he doesn't know something. And for a lot of Christians, this causes them problems. They say, how can Jesus be God who knows everything? And yet here he is saying he doesn't know something. I'm not going to go into that answer today. We can do the incarnation at another time. It's got to do with Jesus being truly man and the order within the Trinity. But my point is, that verse is there. It's a bit of an uncomfortable verse for Christians. But it's still there, isn't it? Or we could look at the position of Mary. As the church developed, the place of Mary increased dramatically. She was believed to have assumed from the grave and gone to sit up in the heavens with God, and that she is a co-redeemer with Jesus. So Mary takes a very significant place across the early church or the later church. But yet when we read the New Testament, what do we find? Have a look at this verse from Luke chapter 11. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." See, blessed be Mary. And she is blessed. Here's a woman saying, "Blessed be Mary, blessed be Mary. Let's exalt Mary." And what does Jesus say? He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Now, that doesn't sit easily with people who treat Mary as a co-redeemer, assumed from the grave up there with God. And so if they're going to change it, these are the types of changes that I think it's reasonable they'd be making to reflect what the church is teaching at a later period. But we just do not find that. And so when we look at what we would expect if changes were being made, we don't find them. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the Christian teaching didn't change or evolve over time. I believe it did. And there were false things taught at certain times. But I'm saying that the Bible was not the way that people introduced these ideas. Because we can understand how the church operates. We can sort of think that the Bible is the only authority. But when people want to introduce new ideas into Christianity, they don't change the Bible. They've got other options. They can have church tradition. The tradition of the church says this. They might have a church authority. A certain authoritative leader might make a pronouncement, and that's enough for some people. Obviously, there are people, and this happens today, where people say, "I've had a vision. God spoke to me, and that's why I'm going to do this." You don't have to change the Bible. God told me. Unfortunately, there are people still saying that today. And then people will even write new gospels and say, "You'll hear about other gospels, and we're going to be considering that next week." And so when Gnostic people who had a Greek philosophy, started to become Christians, they didn't change the Bible. What they started to do was just write new gospels in which, you know, God's not the creator anymore and Jesus isn't physical and all these types of things. And so that's how they did. They didn't have to change the Bible. That's just not what they did. If you wanted to introduce new ideas, there are these other options that you have. So we mustn't overestimate the desire to change the Bible in the first place. Again, it's just a conspiracy theory thinking when we fall into that way of thinking. Now, my final point, and it's the longer one, is to actually look at the ancient manuscripts. And so this is more archaeological evidence. So I'm going to show you in a moment, but we've got some very old Bibles, and I mean really old. And so when you look at those, these are an archaeological artifact that you can look at and see what it says. Now, there are three types of manuscript evidence that we have. There are the ancient Greek New Testaments themselves. It was written in Greek, and we've got old ones, which you're going to consider. Then we've got ancient translations that were made. So people were translating it into Latin and Ethiopian and other languages very early on. And then we've got quotations. People are quoting the Bible from a very early period. And you can look at those quotes and say, you know, where did that quote come from? What does that quote say? How does that quote compare to the Bibles we have today? So I'm going to quickly look at those three points now. So the first is the ancient manuscripts that we have. And what I want to show you here is, what have I got there? A lot of this stuff is now online. You can come and get these URLs from me if you want. But all of the New Testament manuscripts, the ancient ones, are now documented and available in catalogs online. And you can just look anything up. This is also the case for ancient books. So this is not just for the Bible, but there are databases now that you can just go to. And again, I can send you these URLs where you can get all this information. So we can have actually very precise information on this now, and that's what I'm going to be referring to. The two main scholars in this area, when it comes to the text of the New Testament, are Bruce Metzger. Let me just click this up. Bruce Metzger and Elijah Hixton. And so I've got their books there. And if you wanted to follow this up, these are the university level academic books in this area. Now, what do we know when it comes to the New Testament? Well, we've actually got around 5,000 old manuscripts. 5,000. That's a lot. That is an awful lot of old manuscripts that we've got. And so we can look at these to see whether or not the Bible's been changed. Let me just read you a quote from Bruce Metzger in his book. He says, "The works of several ancient authors." So here he's talking about Roman historians, or Greek histories, or Greek poets, or Aristotle, those types of significant world figures. He's saying, "The works of several ancient authors are preserved for us by the thinnest possible thread of transmission." That is, we've hardly got any ancient copies for them. In contrast with these figures, the textual critic, that is the person who studies the text of the New Testament, is embarrassed by the wealth of material at his disposal. So what he's saying there, and this is a well-established fact, is we have more material, more old material to verify the New Testament than for any other book in world history. This is the most documented book with the most archaeological evidence for it. Now, let's have a look at some of these. So this is the Codex Vaticanus, and it's from the AD 300s. That's pretty early, isn't it? And look at it. It's a full book. It's a whole Bible. That's amazing, isn't it? From the 300s. We're not exactly sure of the exact date. But we can go a bit earlier. We've got this one. This is a tiny fragment. It's sort of flipped over from one side to the other side. This is part of John's Gospel. It's called P52. Which is Papyrus 52, and it comes from between 100 and 200 AD. Now, the way they date these things is by the font that is being used. So the Greek font that people wrote with changed over time. And sometimes these documents are dated. And so when they're dated, they can say, oh, they were using that font at this time. And so when they don't have a date on something, they can look at the font and say, we know this font was being used around this time. And so they can't give you an exact date unless it's dated, but they can give you a rough date from the font. Now, the New Testament documents were written carefully. They were not written by people who did calligraphy. There were calligraphers who wrote back then. So we don't have any of calligraphy style writing, but what we have is careful writing of those documents. So the people who are writing them were being careful in what they did, and that they got ways of looking at that. Now, the great thing about this is the more numbers of ancient copies you have, the more you can check things. If I've only got one copy of something that's been passed down to me, I don't know how well that's been passed down unless I compare it to a few others. And the more that you have to compare it to, the greater your assurance can be. The worst thing would be just have one copy. You actually want to have lots. And we've got around 5,000, so we've actually got more than enough to do the job. Now, I'll quickly move into translations here. So with translations, we've got the Syriac translation from the 2nd century, the Latin translation from the 3rd century, the Coptic from the 3rd, Gothic from the 4th, what have I got here, the Georgian from the 5th, Ethiopian, Nubian from the 6th. And the idea there is, while these aren't in the original language, they still tell you the plot of the story. They still show you the order of things. And so they're still highly significant to have translations that were made, because they also are a witness, a secondary witness, but an important witness. The third point that we can use is ancient quotes. You know how you might send a Bible verse to somebody? You might write a letter and put a Bible verse in there. Well, people have been doing that for a long time. In fact, I'm going to show you how early they've been doing it in a moment. And so you can look at those verses and go, well, what did the verse, you know, what did Matthew chapter 5, verse 7 look like early when people were quoting it? And so I can look at that quote. Now, again, this is a secondary type of witness to the test, the text of the New Testament, because sometimes people might just paraphrase something. I don't always quote a verse accurately when I'm just, you know, just speaking to someone. Sometimes I'll cut and paste. Other times I might just, you know, just say a general idea. And so you've got to take that into account as well. But when we come to the quotes of the New Testament, we've actually got a huge amount of them. And again, this is from Bruce Metzger's book on the New Testament. He says, besides textual evidence derived from the New Testament Greek manuscripts and from early versions, that is translations, the textual critic has available the numerous scriptural quotations included in the commentaries, sermons, and other treatises written by the early church fathers. Indeed, so extensive are the citations that if all other sources of our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, they would be sufficient alone for the reconstruction of practically the entire New Testament. So what he's saying there is, we've got so many volumes. Now, if you know the early church fathers, that they're like this wide, like imagine old school encyclopedias, but this wide. And he's saying, we've basically got the whole New Testament quoted. And so we can verify any verse just from quotes. Again, that's actually really good. You can't do that for any other book. Now, what have I got here? I want to give you two examples of this. I want to show you actually the earliest quote we have, because the earliest quote we have is actually from within the New Testament itself. And I'm going to show you two verses now. We looked at it a little bit last week, but these are amazing. These are amazing. The first one comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 26. And the Apostle Paul writes here, so Paul has started this church around the year AD 50, right? So he started the church AD 50. So Jesus is died, crucified and resurrected AD 33. So we're talking 17 years after Jesus, 17 years, okay? And then Paul writes this in AD 52, around AD 52. So this is now, he's planted the church around 50 and he's writing around 52. And it says here, for I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. He's writing to the church about the commands of the Lord Jesus that he passed on to them. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." So here is Paul saying, I want to remind you of what I passed on to you. And what is it that he passed on to them? Well, I've got it in the underlined section. It's exactly what we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the Gospels, where Jesus says these exact words. Now notice here, Paul's not just paraphrasing what Jesus said in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's actually verbatim. So you can see here that the material we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are the Gospels of Jesus' life, is already in a fixed form. The words are already in a fixed form by 50 AD. So we're talking 17 years after Jesus. Just think about this. They're in a fixed form 17 years after Jesus. They're being used as scripture already. They're already being used as authoritative scripture by 17 years after Jesus at the latest. And it's exactly what we've got today. So here we have a quote of what we find in the Gospels, but a quote, and it's precisely what we have today. So we can say that what we've got in the Gospels hasn't changed from 17 years after Jesus. That's remarkable, right? Now, I want to show you the next one, because I only observed this recently. It takes me a while to learn these things. This one can sometimes trouble Christians. We're going to read a verse now that sometimes I think some Christians feel a bit troubled by, and people who don't like Christianity will use it as a way of attacking us. This is Paul a bit earlier in 1 Corinthians, and he writes here, he says, "To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife and who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her." Now, I hope you can see with that underlined section there. Did I underline it? No, I didn't underline it, but it's in brackets. See how it's got here, I, not I, but the Lord, and then down here, I, not the Lord. And people say, what's going on here? Paul's giving one command and he's saying, this is what Jesus taught. And he's saying, this is not from Jesus. This is from me. You see why people might use that? Now, when he says here, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord, he's referring to Matthew 19 and other parts of the Gospels where Jesus basically says, don't get divorced. And so there is a direct command from Jesus about how we understand divorce. Okay, there's separation. I'm not going to go into that now. But he's saying, I've got a direct command from Jesus. But the Apostle Paul is now out in a completely different context. He's out preaching the gospel. Jesus was preaching to Jews who were all believers. Paul is now preaching to converts to Christianity. And sometimes a husband might become a Christian and a wife not. What are you supposed to do in that situation? Now, what is absolutely amazing is Paul's transparency. Look at how transparent the Apostle Paul is. When he doesn't have a command from Jesus, he tells you. Isn't that remarkable? That's transparency. Everyone's on about transparency in the 21st century. It's the big word, transparency. The Apostle Paul was doing it 2,000 years ago. When he doesn't have a command from Jesus, he tells you. Now, so you're not too worried, he's still a spirit-inspired prophet and apostle of God, so he still gives you God's word, right? But he's just telling you how this revelation's coming. Now, what I love about that is people will sometimes say, oh, in the early church, they were just making up stories about Jesus. You know, that they would make up a story about Jesus saying this or make up a story about Jesus saying that. Where is there evidence for it? There is none. There is not a shred of evidence for that. And in fact, when we read the apostles themselves, they are very careful to say, I have a direct command from that Jesus taught, and when I don't, I let you know, but I'll still give you God's word as an apostle. So you see, the Bible hasn't been changed, that they weren't changing it. They're consciously being very careful in passing on what they received from Jesus. Now, as we go through these manuscripts, how am I going for time? I need to wrap up soon. As we go through these manuscripts, there are differences between them. So not all the manuscripts are the same. In fact, I'd say none of them are the same. How would you go writing out the New Testament by hand? It's a lot to write out, isn't it? Now, how many words is it? I had it written down here somewhere else. It's over 130,000 words. So you're going to make some mistakes. And so sometimes we get unintentional mistakes where people will be writing, and say if they're writing a line and the words, say the name Jesus appears in this line and underneath it, the word Jesus also appears. Sometimes they might go along and go Jesus and then jump down to the next Jesus. And they might, that type of thing, but that happens, right? Sometimes they might confuse letters, you know, like you imagine an O and a Q, right? For us, a capital O and a capital Q, and like many of our letters have a similar shape. And so sometimes they might get incorrectly copied. Or sometimes they might have memorized so much of the scripture that when they're writing the Gospels, they'll have remembered a part from Matthew, but then write that into Mark, because it's sort of a very similar material. Sometimes there are intentional changes where they might change the name to the local regional expression of that name. The two big ones which are exceptional are the end of Mark's Gospel, where there's a few verses added there, and the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. But they're exceptional. They're exceptional. Overwhelmingly, we see that the variants are very small. And now, what do we do with them? Well, we'll skip that quote. We'll just get straight into this. Basically, what happens is because we've got so many manuscripts and they come from different areas, it allows you to identify changes. Okay? When you've got manuscripts from different areas, it separates out any change. And so I want you to imagine, if you look at manuscript family tree A, if somebody makes a change there, then it doesn't affect somebody in region D, because they're away from region A, and the copies that are being made in region A affect region A, but the copies that are made in another region are sort of independent. And so you can basically line these up and you can get these books. You can't see that, I'm sure. You might be able to. But what they've actually got here is these are all different manuscripts. So you can get Bibles with multiple levels. Christians have done an awful lot of work in this area, right? We've done more work in this area than for any other book. And so if you look here, this is one particular ancient Bible. And then here's another one. And so you can see we've lined them all up and you can compare them. And so sometimes you can see there are a couple of just small differences. Overall, they're exactly the same, but there are these tiny differences. And so scholars just look at this and they do their deduction and work out if there's been any error in transmission. So I think I'll just finish up there. Okay, so with these errors in transmission, and I'm getting right near the end now. If you get a Greek New Testament, have I got this one here? Yeah, so if you get a Greek New Testament, like I've got here, and I encourage you to come and have a look, down the bottom of it, it has what's called the textual apparatus. And what this does is, it's where the people who made this say, here's a variant, and we're not 100% sure about it. And so we're going to give you all the options from the manuscripts, and it will show you the variant readings. So this is where they're saying, you know, this is just a copying error, that doesn't count. That's not really a variant, because that's just someone who just skipped a line. So that doesn't count. But when there's actually a variant where you go, oh, we're not actually sure the original was there, these are all listed. Now, how many of these are there? And so how much are we talking about? Well, when you look at this, it says this. It says, this Greek New Testament says, the evaluation of all 1,438 sets of variants cited in the apparatus have been completely reconsidered. That is, when you get this book, there are 1,438 variants that they list. Okay? Now, how many words are we talking about? You know, because if you're talking about, if the Bible's got 1,438 words, well, then you're in trouble, aren't you? Right? So how many words are we talking about? Well, the New Testament has 138,020 words. And there are 1,438 variants. So it's 1%. We're talking about a 1% uncertainty within the text of the New Testament. That's minuscule. That is absolutely minuscule. So to finish up, where are we there? We'll finish up. Today the question's been, has the Bible been changed? We've particularly looked at the New Testament, and I want to say we have ample evidence to answer this. And the answer is a resounding no. The answer is no. And so I want to encourage you not to be deceived when people say the Bible's been changed, and in fact to challenge them and say, you know, what's your evidence for this? Because the evidence overwhelmingly is that the Bible has been carefully and well preserved. And so Christians have a good foundation for their faith. When you're reading the Bible, when you get up in the morning and you read your Bible and you devote yourself to the Word of God, you can have confidence in that Word. You can trust in the Word of God. And if you're not a Christian here tonight and you're thinking about Christianity, you can know that what we have in the New Testament about Jesus, we can go right back to the very, very early centuries, to within decades of Jesus' life, with our evidence from there to know that it's been well preserved. So thank you for your attention. I hope you found it helpful.